Father, we just praise you for your love, your goodness, Lord. And as we worship you, Lord, we just thank you for your Son and Father for just all that you've done in our lives. Thank you for this morning, the people you've brought and things you've done in our hearts, Lord, that Father, we aren't even aware at times as you begin to move in our lives, Lord. And so we thank you. Lord, speak to us now as we look at these chapters. Give us wisdom, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Want to turn around and greet somebody? Bible chapter 20 and 21 tonight. Ezekiel chapter 20 and 21. Ezekiel has declared every person's responsibility to God for their sin. He has pointed out that there's no exceptions. Two kings were chosen in chapter 19 after having proclaimed the personal responsibility at 18. Jehoahaz and Jehoiachin. The captives still refuse to repent. They're still hanging on to that false hope of the false prophets. But somehow the allegiance that Zechariah has made with Egypt is going to destroy the Babylonian army, and they're going to be repatriated back in the land. There's been two sieges, 606, 596. The last one will be 586. All Jews will be dispersed. They will not come back as a nation ever again with a king. There will be a return, a small return after the Babylonian captivity, but not as kings. The dynasty of the Davidic kingdom ends at this time with Zedekiah. And until Jesus comes and is born, then he picks it up. And then he will establish when he returns to the millennial kingdom. And we'll see this. Chapter 20 through 23 is Jehovah's reminder of the sure judgment to come. It cannot be averted anymore. They've gone beyond that line of repentance. And God often does that with people. He gives them time. God is very, very patient. And God is seeking not to judge. God's just seeking to save and to forgive. And only God knows where that line is out there. I certainly don't know it. You don't know it. But there's a line for everybody. That once man crosses it, God in all his love, I believe, can do nothing because the heart of man is so hard. And he gives them up to himself. And so what takes place in chapter 20 now is that he reviews the sinful, rebellious history of Israel. Verse 1 to 31, we have the rebellion from Egypt to the land. And in the first four verses, the elders inquire here of Yahweh. It says, it came to pass in the seventh year, in the fifth month, on the tenth day of the month, that certain of the elders of Israel came to inquire of the Lord. And they sat before me. And then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the elders of Israel and say to them, Thus saith the Lord God, have you come to inquire of me? As I live, saith the Lord God, I will not be inquired by you. He has been prophesying for 2 years and 1 month. He will date his prophecy again in chapter 24, 2 years and so after. His chronology is very, very clear. And yet, in spite of God's patience, these elders are here before, we've read this phrase again, they come before Ezekiel to inquire the Lord. But he will not be allowed to be sought out because of their sin, because of the lack of rebellion. It's always dangerous for men and women to seek the Lord when they are willfully rebellious or living in sin, as if God does not care or if He has winked at their personal sin. Now, we're not talking about a failure in sin. All of us miss the mark at times. I'm talking about a person who is constantly living in a lifestyle of sin while saying they're Christians. And they continue to seek the Lord, to be prayed for, to get counseling, and no change comes. I know people who lead other churches. They give seminars. And they live lives that are so disobedient to God, and I fear for them. It's amazing. We have the record here. We have it throughout the Bible. We see it in our own lives, in our own time. It's a dangerous thing. God gives these elders over to Ezekiel. The response of Yahweh is very indifferent to them. Verse 4 says, "Will you judge them, son of man? Will you judge them? Then make known to them the abominations of their fathers." He says, "So you just tell them about their history, and that will serve for their judgment." Because they think they're all together. You remember we studied Jeremiah. They were there saying the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. And they were saying, well, God can't destroy us. This is His temple. We're in here. We're safe. Do you know how many people go to church? They went to church today on Sunday. And they're living with their boyfriend, their girlfriend. They're still taking drugs. They're getting drunk. They're doing all kinds of stuff. And they think they're okay because they're in the church. You cannot hide in the church. And there is no safety in the church. In fact, there is greater judgment, because God sees everything. Now, I'm glad there are sinners in the church, because the church is made up of sinners. But if there's no change, if there's no turning, if there's no responding to the direction of the word and conviction, then it's greater judgment. Just stop and think. If your child, your son, or your daughter, you caught them stealing money out of your purse or pocket or whatever, and you keep telling them, don't do that. And then he would get in trouble with the neighbor, and he would lie about the neighbor. And you say, you know, don't do that. And they keep doing it, keep doing it, keep doing it. Would you, every time you saw your son, think, oh, he's so cute, I just love him, I want to just hug him? No, that's not what would cross your mind at all. Now, if we get appalled at such conduct towards us, how much more God, since He's the epitome of holiness and the epitome of knowledge? He knows the intent of the heart. All we know is the actions. And in spite of that, He is so very patient, so very kind. But He's not stupid. And He's certainly not blind. And He doesn't know in part. He knows everything. And that should cause all of us to fear. The fear of the Lord is a very healthy thing. Verse 5, He begins to give them a run for their money. He says, "Say to them, thus saith the Lord God, on the day when I chose Israel and raised my hand as an oath to the descendants of the house of Jacob and made myself known to them in the land of Egypt, I raised my hand and an oath to them, saying, I am the Lord your God." And so here, it is God who chose them. It is God who sought them out. We've already covered some of those chapters, how He was merciful on them. And yet, It was his initiation. They didn't do anything to deserve it. They didn't have anything to give to God. God took them as they were. And in verse 6, on that day I raised my hand, and every time he said, he's talking about an oath. And an oath to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt into a land that I had searched out for them, flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all the lands. Notice that he has stretched his hand out towards them to give them a land flowing with milk and honey. Now, I don't know if you've ever been to Israel. To me, it's not the most prettiest land in the world. But it's gone through many changes. But when God brought them into the land, if you remember the book of Joshua, it was fertile. It was beautiful. Now, the Jews have taken much of the land and they're starting to make it fertile because they took it from the swamp lands that were there, from the Arabs and all that, and they've cultivated, drained the swamps and everything else, and they've actually caused the desert to blossom to an extent. Kind of a partial fulfillment of the ultimate fulfillment. But it's still not the prettiest land in the world. But yet God has chosen that land. It is His land. It is where He has placed His city. And yet He says that He stretched out His hands toward them, and He is the one who searched out for them, and it says, the glory of all the lands. The beauty of that land, I don't believe, is ever because of the natural resources themselves, but because of God dwelling there. No matter where you're at, as long as the Lord is with you, that's all that really matters. You can make it. You can be in a paradise and get yourself in deep trouble. You can be out in the desert if God has you there, and you can just be at peace and growing. The key is God. Verse 7. He says, then I said to them, each of you throw away your abominations which you are before your eyes, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So again, they had lived there for 430 years. They had picked up a lot of the habits of Egypt. Egypt was always a type of the world. And, you know, as we grew up in the world, you know, we were young and naive at first, and then we started learning the ways of the world, and we started experiencing things, and we picked up a lot of all habits, a lot of little gods, a lot of little things. And then we came to the Lord, and He said, now you got to put those things away. And everything doesn't drop off all in one day. But the warfare begins right away. I never read the Bible in my life. And when I came to the Lord in 1973, and I knew immediately that I couldn't live the way I used to live, and I never read the Bible. I knew it. And then as I began to study and grow, and I became aware of other areas and this and that, and motives and little things that didn't seem so bad, but they are when you really look at them, and He begins to refine you more and more. As you put those things that ruled your life, those things that mastered you, that controlled you, those idols. In verse 8, but they rebelled against me and would not obey me. They did not all cast away the abominations which were before their eyes, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. Then I said, I will pour out my fury on them and fulfill my anger against them in the midst of the land of Egypt. So, I mean, He was already executing judgment on them. That mixed multitude that went out with them. And there's always those rebellious people, those people that, you know, just don't want to obey the Lord. You know, He says, you know, pick up your manna 6 days out of the week, and then the seventh just kick back and don't worry about it. And that 6 day will last you twice. Oh, no, you got to have a handful. Go out there and get some more manna. Always pressing the boundaries. Always defiant to authority. The authority of God. But I acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned before the Gentiles among whom they were, in whose sight I had made myself known to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So God was in a predicament to an extent, if we can put it in that way. he had made known to everybody because the way he judged Egypt, that he had delivered the Hebrews from Egypt, and all of a sudden they're not acting too much like Christians. And what's he going to do? Let them slide? Kind of wink his eye at their sin? He can't. He's holy. So he begins to discipline them. As you know, when they got to Sinai and Moses was up on the mountain getting the law and everything else, and they're down there having a little orgy, you know. Vegas type people are always in the desert, you know what I mean? They think nobody will see them there. And he came down and a few thousand died by the sword. They have forgotten so quickly about what God did. They forgot so quickly the whip, the bondage, because their focus was not God. It was their liberty, their freedom. And see, the only way I can really appreciate my freedom is to know that I need to be ruled by God. Because I really can't exercise my liberty. I bring myself back in bondage, you understand? I need boundaries. I need God to rule my life. So for His name's sake, He did this. And He chastened them. He disciplined them. Consequences have a great effect. This is one of the problems of our society. We have done away with all consequences. We've allowed the professionals to totally destroy us. And they've gotten so much power now that they have the right to tell you how to be parents. They can demand you to go to parental classes, to anger management. And if not, they'll take your children away. Well, the founders of the Constitution never had that in mind. But when you begin to interpret the Constitution apart from the spirit in which it was written in and for, then you start changing the document. And so what used to entitle freedom as a father and mother to raise your children, freedom of religion, not from religion, then it's almost like you have no freedom at all to an extent. Now, America is still the greatest country, and I thank God for that. But we have lost much ground in terms of freedom. But I think what we've lost more as Americans is the ability to think. We've almost become a nation of quacking ducks for the professionals. And as long as they keep showing bread to us, we just keep quacking. And we believe everything without thinking. One of the greatest things God has given to you is your mind. Now, I'm not very bright. I really didn't do that good in school. I wasn't no A student. But my dad only had a sixth grade education, but he could think. So thinking critically has nothing to do with education. It's not going to hurt you, but it has nothing to do with education. It's good common sense. The basic elemental things that are so important. That I think as Americans we've given up so much. And so as Christians we need to look to the Lord for wisdom. Run everything through the Word of God. Pay heed to His parameters that will keep me safe. verse 10 down to 26, the rebellion now in the wilderness. You see, they didn't take long before they left. Now they're going to the wilderness. Verse 10, therefore I made them go out in the land of Egypt, and they brought them into the wilderness, and I gave them my statutes and showed them my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. So in other words, the parameters I gave them was for their good. It's going to flourish them. It's going to give them peace. It's going to give them good relationships. It's going to allow them to sleep at peace at night and to live without guilt and all that kind of stuff. Moreover, I also gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between me and them and me, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctified them. The Sabbath is between God and Israel, never between the Gentiles. First Church Council in Acts 15 made that very, very clear. The Judaizers were trying to bring the Gentiles under bondage to circumcise them and keep the law, and they said, no way. And they said, if you keep yourself from strangled things from blood and fornication, if you do that, you do well. And they sent letters out. The Sabbath is always between Israel and God. So when Seventh-day Adventists come to your door or talk to you or whatever it is, and they try to lay this heavy trip on the Sabbath day, point to Israel. It's a covenant between them and God. And not only that, I guarantee you they don't keep the Sabbath. Because the Sabbath is Saturday, not Sunday. So they're off the wall. Legalistic, self-righteous. It has nothing to do with that. Paul says in Colossians 2 and Romans 14 that every day is alike to me as a Christian. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind of the day. Interesting. Verse 13, yet the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes. They despised my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. And they greatly defile my Sabbath. Then I said I would pour out my fury on them in the wilderness to consume them. And we have many records of that. Exodus 16:27, Numbers 14:29, just over and over and over again. They would just, you know, we are thirsty and there's no water and no manna, stinking manna and this and that. And one thing after another. Just murmuring and complaining. But I acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned before the Gentiles in whose sight I had brought them out. So again, he disciplined. Consequences. And yes, many, many, many died in the wilderness. But the discipline that God took immediately put the brakes on for a lot of people. You understand? It made them think. It turned around. And that's why there's no brakes in our society regarding evil. Because there's no consequences. Everybody gets a slap in the hand and that's it. There's no consequence for anything. And hardly anybody believes in capital punishment anymore. When you go to court, it's really the victim that's on trial. The criminal has all the rights. True story, a guy broke into a house. He's carrying a TV, he's coming down the stairs. He steps on the kid's skate, goes up, breaks his leg. Cops come, they arrest him, but then he sues them for the skate and he wins the case. Is that ridiculous or what? That judge smoking crack. It's crazy. No common sense. Verse 15. So I also raised my hand and an oath to them in the wilderness that I would not bring them to the land which I had given them, flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all the land. He keeps repeating that. The emphasis is, I had the best for them, and they threw it away. And isn't that the way it is? God has the best for us, and if we're not careful, we can throw it away. And I've seen so many people, God give them the best, and they've thrown it away. Thrown it away. For nothing. For a couple of crumbs. The proverb speaks about that woman that, you know, she brings a man down to a crust of bread. Because they despise my judgments and did not walk in my statutes, but profane my Sabbaths, for their hearts went after their idols. Those little checks, those little foxes that spoil the vine. Those little things that I take more liberty in, they have to be real careful. Nevertheless, my eyes spared them from destruction. I did not make an end of them in the wilderness. So he always had his remnant. It did not stop him from disciplining. It did not stop him from having them have the longest death march of their life, the 38-year wilderness. And only those under the age of 20 entered the promised land. Verse 18 comes the second generation in the wilderness. That was the first. 18 gets the second generation. But I said to their children in the wilderness, do not walk in the statutes of your fathers, nor observe their judgments, nor defile yourself with their idols. So they had the example of their parents, what they did, what God did in relationship to them. We've just finished chapter 18, where the philosophy and theology of the Jews was, well, if a father does evil, the son should pay the price. He says, no, you're crazy. And he shows the succeeding generations their theology breaks down. And here again now, they had their parents, they were exposed to the bad examples, they were exposed to all idolatry, but they had a personal choice. And God says, you choose. Don't be like them. God didn't say, well, you know, it is his environment, and, you know, he is dysfunctional, and you know, he just really isn't responsible. No, he is. All that stuff is junk. God made you a free moral agent, created in his image. You have a choice to be as corrupt as someone who is around you, or to be not corrupt. Someone takes advantage of you, now you have a choice whether to not take advantage of people or to take advantage of people as they took advantage of you. It's your choice. You can't blame anybody. But see, society doesn't see it today like that. So therefore, everybody thinks under the mentality of entitlement. I'm entitled to this. You owe me this. You owe me that. And nobody works for nothing. But everybody wants everything. That's the problem with the system today. You know, there are only so many cookies you can put in a jar. And once they're gone, they're gone. There's no more cookies. There's more people taking cookies out of the jar than putting cookies in. That can't go forever. The American economy is built on credit, which is debt. It's a false economy. Verse 19, I am the Lord, your God. Walk in my statutes, keep my judgments, and do them. Hallow my Sabbath, and they will be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. That Sabbath was really just to kick back and rest in the Lord. Do absolutely nothing. Just to sit and just meditate on the Lord. How good he is. The Sabbath was the seventh day. He rested. He created all this stuff. I'm looking up. He created the seventh. He rested. I rest in the Lord. You should have at least one day where you do nothing. Usually we have 2 days, but one day at least. Well, you do nothing. Just relax. You need it. So many people have two jobs today. Now, some may have to, but a lot of people don't. It's just they want those extras. They want to put this. They want to do that. Whatever it is. And everybody is just so driven by materialism today. And the church is no different. And yet, God wants to use people. But people are too busy to be used of God. Verse 21, notwithstanding the children of Israel rebelled against me. They did not walk in my statutes and were not careful to observe my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them, but they have profaned my Sabbath. Then I said, I would pour out my fury on them and fulfill my anger against them in the wilderness. Do you see this repetitive stuff? Now, do you think God has run out of words? You think God has a small vocabulary? That's why He keeps repeating Himself? God knew this is going to be the record for all the generations to learn from. These guys kept falling in the same place. They didn't learn. Verse 22, nevertheless, I withdrew my hand and acted for my name's sake that it should not be profaned in the sight of the Gentiles, in whose sight I had brought them out. Also, I raised my hand in the oath to those in the wilderness, and I would scatter them among the Gentiles and disperse them through the countries, because they had not executed my judgments, but had despised my statutes, profaned my Sabbaths, and their eyes were fixed on their father's idols. Therefore, I also gave them up to the statutes that were not good, and judgments by those who they could not live. You see, this is that point where God says He deals, He chastens, He does, and then that line comes, He says, all right, have it your way, and He gives the person up. And now the person's in bonds, the person is being driven, is being just destroyed by that lifestyle that at first was so fun. Now it's a monkey on his back. Now it's not so much fun. Now it's really costly. And I pronounce them unclean because of their ritual gifts, in that they caused all their firstborn to pass through the fire, that I might make them desolate, and that they might know that I am the Lord. So they began to offer their children as a sacrifice after the pagan practices, the god of Molech. You say how horrible that is. Well, we abort children. And we have a variety of ways that we can abort children. And the most barbaric of all is partial abortion, where the child is brought to full term, and as he is exiting the womb, the child is turned around, and the doctor snips the back of his neck with scissors and then sucks his brain out. That is partial abortion. People would be appalled. They say, not true! That's exactly what happens. Barbaric. You tell me God's not going to hold people accountable. Number one, doctors. Number two, legislators. Number three, the people that do it. It's murder. Verse 27 to 32. Now we have the rebellion in the land. We've taken the first, the second generation. Now 27, they come into the land. Therefore, Son of Man, speak to the house of Israel and say to them, thus saith the Lord God, in this too your fathers have blasphemed me by being unfaithful to me, when I brought them into the land concerning which I had raised my hand and oath and given them, and they saw all the high hills and all the thick trees there. There they offered their sacrifice and provoked me with their offerings. There they also set up their sweet aroma and poured out their drink offerings. So they were enticed by the way the pagans of the land were worshiping in their high places, in the trees and in the hills, because that's where your God's the highest. You get to the highest peak and all this concept. And they worship nature and they have their sexual rights and all this kind of stuff. Now, do you think that type of worship is any different than what goes on in Vegas? It's the exact same thing. You just got music and dim lights and all the frills, but it's the same kind of stuff. It's no different. Verse 29. Then I said to them, what is this high place to which you go? So its name is called Bama, high place, to this day. Therefore, say to the house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord God, are you defiling yourself in the manner of your fathers and committing harlotry according to their abominations? So he brings it down to the present generation. He confronts the people now. These elders that come before them. I've given you the history from Egypt, the two generations in the wilderness, into the land. Now it comes down to you. Because perhaps as he's sharing with them, they're going, oh, I know those guys were terrible. And he says, and he nails them. Now it's your turn. You're in the same place. For when you offer your gifts and make your sons to pass through the fire and defile yourself with all your idols, even to this day, they were doing the same thing. So shall I be inquired of you, O house of Israel? It's a rhetorical question. No, I will not. As I live, saith the Lord, I will not be inquired by you. It opens with that. It closes with this. What you have in your mind shall never be when you say, we will be like the Gentiles, like the families of other countries, serving wood and stone. And so, God has His remnant. Always. From 33 to 34, now He goes way into the future, to the future restoration, the millennial kingdom. He says, I live, saith the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with fury poured out, I will rule over you. I will bring you out of the peoples and gather you out from the countries where you are scattered with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with fury poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will plead my case with you face to face. Just as I pleaded the case with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will plead my case with you, saith the Lord God. Interesting scriptures here. 33 to 34, the prophets, all of them, speak about the gathering in the last days, how God will bring them back in a nation. In 1948, Israel declared its independence for the third time after nearly 2,000 years without a homeland. They're in the land. You know all the turmoil that's going on right now. And yet Israel stands. The only thing that is buffering us from a full onslaught of Islam is Israel. This is the philosophy of the Muslims. Israel first, the United States second, and always has been. The only thing that's holding them back from us is Israel. It is very important how we look towards Israel, the posture we take. Genesis 12, 1 through 3, God told Abraham, those that curse you, I will curse them. Those that bless you, I will bless them. Do a history study of every nation that has persecuted the Jew and what has happened to them after that history. It is amazing. That promise still stands for today, as well as the condemnation, the judgment. It is to our advantage. Not that we agree everything Israel loves. Not that they do everything right. But I'm smart enough to be on God's side. And so, here, He will plead His case with them. He's literally talking here about the tribulation period, in which as He gathers them, then He will plead His case with them, bringing them into the wilderness, as the Antichrist will persecute Israel, as they enter the temple, or He enters the temple, He directs the temple, and then He causes the abomination of desolation, He ceases the sacrifice, and He declares Himself God in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Jesus spoke about it in Matthew 24, and John speaks about it in Revelation 11, 12, 14. Isaiah 16 speaks about Petra, where Israel will flee to, and God will defend Israel. The earth will open up, and He will house her there for the last 3.5 years. And His remnant, and He will plead face to face His case as he did with his forefathers in the wilderness. So he's jumped from the time of Ezekiel way to the millennial kingdom that's still even ahead of us. Verse 37, I will make you pass under the rod and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. Under the rod is like a shepherd counting the sheep for protection and for nourishment. I will purge the rebels from among you and those who transgress against me. I will bring them out of the country where they dwell, but they shall not enter the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord. So God selects. God knows the heart. But his remnant's there. As for you, O house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, go serve every one of your idols, or of his idol. And hereafter, if you will not obey me, but profane my holy name no more with your gifts and your idols. So he says, go your way. You and I do not do God a favor by serving him. Trust me. We're not the greatest catch. Furthermore, my holy mountain, on the mountain height of Israel, says the Lord God, there all the house of Israel and all of them in the land shall serve me. There I will accept them, and there I will require your offerings at the first fruits of the sacrifice, together with all your holy things. He's talking about the millennial kingdom. When Israel will open their eyes, and then as Jesus established the kingdom, then they will enter the kingdom, and they will occupy all the land that was once promised to them. I will accept you as a sweet aroma when I bring you out from the people and gather you out of the countries where you have been scattered. I will be hallowed in you before the Gentiles. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I bring you out into the land of Israel, into the country which I raised my hand and a nose to give your fathers. And there you shall remember your ways and all your doings with which you were defiled. And you shall loathe yourself in your own sight because of all the evils that you have committed. So they will see for the first time the rejection of their Messiah all along. And they realize they crucified their own Messiah. 44 says, then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have dealt with you. For my name's sake, not according to your wicked ways, nor according to your corrupt doings, O house of Israel, says the Lord. In other words, if he dealt with them according to their corrupt deeds, they would never make it. And neither would you or I. Now, verse 45 really is a better division, and chapter 21 should begin there. And the Hebrew Bible begins right there. Because what we have before us is the predictive judgment of Jerusalem from 45 to 49. We covered it this morning from there to the end of 21. And then the interpretation, verse 1 through 7 of chapter 21. And so he says, furthermore, the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, set your face towards the south, preach against the south, and prophesy against the forest land of the south. He is speaking in a parable. He'll tell us this in verse 49. And he's using the south as an indication towards Jerusalem. He's preaching, directing his face to the south. Remember that Ezekiel has sign sermons, and he has prophesied to the mountains of Israel. He's done many different things. And say to the forest of the south, hear the words of the Lord, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will kindle a fire in you. In other words, God's indignation is wrath. The fire is symbolic. And it shall devour every green tree, and every dry tree, the righteous and the unrighteous, the wicked. The blazing flame shall not be quenched, and all the faces from one south, from the south to the north shall be scorched by it. It'll be a complete consumption. All flesh shall see that I, the Lord, have kindled it. It shall not be quenched. Then I said, oh Lord God. They say to me, does he not speak parables? And so, Ezekiel's kind of frustrated at this point. He says, Lord, these guys are just, you know, I do what you tell me, and then we can't understand this. And so in response to this, now God gives the interpretation of this parable. Verse 1 through 7. And the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, set your face towards heaven, Jerusalem. So the south where he was, that's Jerusalem, he identifies it. Preach against the holy place, meaning the temple, all the pornography, all the idolatry that was there in chapter 8, 9, 10, 11, and prophesy against the land of Israel. And say to the land of Israel, thus saith the Lord, behold, I am against you, and I will draw my sword out of its sheath and cut off both righteous and wicked from you. Because I will cut off both righteous and wicked from you, therefore my sword shall go out of its sheath against all flesh from the south to the north, that all flesh may know that I am the Lord, that have drawn my sword out of its sheath, and I shall not return anymore. And so again, the Lord here is interpreting the parable indicative that the south is speaking about Judah, the kingdom. The target is Jerusalem. He points out the holy temple, which has been defiled by all the stuff that's there. And then now in verse 6 is sermon, sign sermon he's supposed to do. Sigh, therefore, son of man, with a breaking heart, and sigh with bitterness before their eyes. Now, the prophet Ezekiel has been called to do many, many things, and yet here, the sign means to gasp, to groan, because of the judgment that's coming, and he's to portray this to them because they're totally oblivious. They're coping on the false hope of the false prophet. They're going to go back to captivity, and God keeps telling them over and over, but they keep rejecting it. You have known people that get warned, kids that get warned over and over and over again, and they don't get it. And you say, what is it going to take? There's the same thing here. And it shall be when they say to you, where are you? Why are you sighing? That you shall answer, because of the news when it comes. Every heart will melt, all hands will be feeble, every spirit will faint, and all knees shall be weak as water. Behold, it is coming and shall be brought to pass, saith the Lord God. And so, on the 12th year of captivity, on the 10th month, on the 5th day, someone escaped Jerusalem, and they came and they told Ezekiel to Tel Aviv. And then everybody got the news. And then they responded the way he's acting out now. Because their hope was lost. What God had said was true all along. If you weren't here this morning, I would recommend that you get the message this morning, because I'm just kind of walking through it, and we dealt with it very much in depth. The title of the message was, God's a Man that Keeps His Word. When God says He's going to do something, He will do it. When He promises something, He will keep His promise. When He warns, don't cross that line. If you cross it, then you better be ready for the consequences. That's just the way it is. And in all of that, He always gives us a way to repent. He's gracious, He's merciful. But we cannot escape the consequences. We can be forgiven. But consequences remain on this side of heaven. You understand? That's a given. Verse 8 to 17, the judgment of Jerusalem by the sword is given. Again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, prophesy and say, thus saith the Lord, say, a sword is sharpened and also polished, sharpened to make a dreadful slaughter, polished to flash like lightning. Should we then make myrrh? Should we rejoice over this? No. This kind of news should cause fear and strike terror in their heart. It despises the scepter of my son, and it does all wood. The scepter is the throne. Because the king is the one who's to lead the people. Israel was a monarchy, a theocracy, God ruling through one man. And yet the kings had become corrupt, self-will. And he has given it to be polished, that it may be handled. The sword is sharpened and it is polished to be given into the hand of the slayer, which is to be Nebuchadnezzar. As we'll see, Babylon. Now in verse 12, he says, cry and wail, son of man, for it will be against my people, against all the princes of Israel. Terrors, including the sword, will be against my people, from king to normal person. Therefore, strike your thigh, because it is a testing. And what if the sword despises even the scepter, and the scepter shall be no more? In other words, The slapping of the thigh is an expression of desperation, frustration. There isn't anything that can be done. Helplessness. And then the aspect of verse 13, the testing is to see if man will stand his judgment. None will stand. Not even the king. And what if the king's removed? Is that the end of the promise of God for the kingdom? No! It's the end of the last reigning king in the line of David until the Messiah will come in the New Testament. Then he picks up the throne. And so verse 14, you therefore, son of man, prophesy and strike your hands together, calling attention the third time. Let the sword be double damage or do double damage. It is the sword that slays the great men that enters their private chambers. See, there's no place to hide. You see, the people that have a lot of money, people that are very famous and they have all kinds of security, they think that they're in control. But listen, if somebody wants to get you, there's nowhere you can hide. There's no amount of money that can keep you safe. You understand? Now, if that's on the human level, what do you think about God? Verse 15, I have set the point of the sword against all their gates, that the heart may be melted, many may stumble. Ah, it is made bright. It is grass for slaughter. Swords at the right, thrust right, set your blade, thrust left, wherever your edge is ordered. I also will beat my fists together. I will cause my fury to rest. I, the Lord, has spoken it. So the terrible judgment from God, verse 15 to 17. In 15, he would break down their gates. In 15 also, he would break the people. In 15 again, he would make the sword effective. In 16, he would command the battle. In 17, he would execute his vengeance. Well, yet it would be through the instrument of Nebuchadnezzar. But God's the one bringing the judgment. 18 through 27, you have the instrument of judgment against Jerusalem would be Nebuchadnezzar. The word of the Lord came to me again. And you, son of man, appoint for yourself two ways for the sword of the king of Babylon to go. Both of them shall go from the same land. Make a sign, put it in the head of the road of the city. Appoint a road for the sword to go to Rabbah at Ammonites and Judah and to fortify Jerusalem. For the king of Babylon stands at the point of the road, at the fork of the two roads, to use divination. He shakes the arrows, he consults the images. He looks to the liver. Now, God is giving to Ezekiel here the very plan and the route by which Nebuchadnezzar is going to come to make his choice where to go. Where does he take his wrath? What's he going to take? Is he going to go to Ammon, the Ammonites, or is he going to go over to Jerusalem? Well, God says, I'm going to have him go to Jerusalem. And so he's drawing either on the floor or a clay tablet as before. And he puts like a Y of fork and he puts the two different roads. The point of contact could be Riblah at his headquarters up there by modern day Lebanon. Or if not, somewhere else. And yet at that fork, he's going to make a choice. And he uses the occult here now to make that decision. Nebuchadnezzar was a pagan at this time. Now, if you read the book of Daniel, you know that Nebuchadnezzar became a believer of Yahweh. And he declared after he came to his sanity, there's a God in heaven who does as he wills and no one can say to him, what are you doing? So I expect to see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven. Cyrus also. And many other pagans that God used. And yet he uses divination here. The arrows, is he would put a name on the one, Jerusalem, the other one for the Ammonites, put them in a helmet or a quiver, shake them, and then drop them, but not before he consulted the teraphims. For the idols here are ancestral gods. And then he would sacrifice a lamb, take the liver out, and he would discern through the lines what direction to take. And God had already made the decision, verse 22, in his right hand is the divination for Jerusalem to set up battering rams, to call for the slaughter, to lift the voice with shoutings, to set battering rams against the gates, to heap up the siege mount, and to build the walls. That's exactly what he did. Jeremiah, 2 Kings, gives you all the details of the siege. And it will be to them like a false divination in the eyes of those who have sworn oath with them, but he will bring their iniquity to remembrance, and they may be taken. So in other words, when Nebuchadnezzar gets to Jerusalem, those that have made a league with him saying, oh, that's not, you know, he made the decision by the cultism, oh, that's terrible, and yet they were worshiping all these idols in the temple and everything else, a bunch of hypocrites. And so therefore, verse 24, thus saith the Lord God, because you have made your iniquity to be remembered, in that your transgressions are uncovered, so that in all your doings your sins appear, because you have come to remember, you shall be taken in hand. And God was going to destroy them through Nebuchadnezzar. Now, verse 25, he focuses on the king. Now to you, O profane, wicked prince of Israel, whose day has come, whose iniquity shall end. Thus says the Lord God, remove the turban and take off the crown. Nothing shall remain the same. Exalt the humble and humble the exalted. Overthrown, overthrown, I will make it overthrown. It shall be no longer until he comes whose right it is, and I will give it to him. He's talking about King Zedekiah. He attempted to flee as the wall was breached with his sons and an army escort. 2 Kings 25, 4 through 7 tells you that. Jeremiah 39, 4 through 7. Jeremiah 52, 7 through 11. And as he did that, he was captured in Jericho. They took him up to Riblah up north, and he was standing there with his sons, and he witnessed the slaughter of his sons. And that's the last thing he saw. And then they plucked his eyes out and they took him over to Babylon, fulfilling the prophecy of Ezekiel in chapter 12, 1 through 16. Exactly to the detail that he would be taken to Babylon but not see it. How is that possible? Because they plucked his eyes out. Interesting. You can't even hide from God. You certainly can't run. God would exact justice. He would put an end to the Davidic line until the Messiah, Shiloh, would come. Genesis 49:10. That's the indication here, verse 27. And so, he had postponed the judgment of Ammon, but he had not forgotten. And you, son of man, prophesy and say, thus saith the Lord God, concerning the Ammonites and concerning their reproach. In other words, they mocked and they ridiculed Jerusalem because they got it. The philosophy of Islam has not changed. We all saw it when the towers came down, how they dance in their streets, and they still do when something happens. I hope you haven't been deceived. It's not a peaceful religion. It's a world-conquering religion, and you either convert or they kill you. It has never changed. That's just the way it is. If you think otherwise, either you don't understand it or you're lying. One of the two. And that's the facts, Jack. That's just the way it is. A sword is drawn, polished for slaughter, for consuming, for flashing. While they see false visions of you, while they divine lies for you, to bring you into the neck of the wicked, the slain, whose day has come, whose iniquity shall end. So they were inquiring by false soothsayers, and they were encouraging them. Yeah, you're okay. You go out and kill the wicked, and you're doing God's service. And verse 30 says, return it to the sheath. Knock off what you're doing. I will judge you in the place where you were created, in the land of your nativity. I will pour out my indignation on you. I will blow away you with the fire of my wrath, and deliver you into the hands of the brutal man that are skillful to destroy, Nebuchadnezzar, down the road. You shall be fuel for the fire. Your blood shall be in the midst of the land, and you shall not be remembered, for I, the Lord, have spoken it. And when we get to chapter 25, verse 1 through 7, we will get the judgment of the nations, the Gentile nations. The Ammonites are there included. Nebuchadnezzar destroyed them around 539. And so, sometimes the wheels of God's justice grind slow, but they grind exceedingly fine. He gets to every case. He's in no hurry. He's going nowhere. He is eternal. We're not. And we're the ones should be worried about that. And so again, Ezekiel, just a difficult ministry. What a faithful prophet to be obedient to the Lord, and that we might have these records to learn from them. Lest we go the same way. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your grace and your love. Deal with our hearts and cause us to be open to the work of your Spirit, Lord. If you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I would encourage you before you leave that you go over to the right and a brother will meet you there. He'll take you through a sinner's prayer, give you a Bible absolutely free, answer any questions you might have, and you'll be free to leave. But don't leave here tonight if you don't know Jesus Christ. Tomorrow's promised to no one. The very breath you breathe is controlled by God. No one else. And so I would encourage you to not postpone salvation. Tomorrow's promised to no one. Lord, we thank you. Go before us now, deal with our hearts. And we thank you for the work you're doing in our lives, in the church, Lord. And I lift everyone to you, Lord. We love you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand, we'll close in worship. If you want to accept the Lord, go right over there to the brother on my right by that door, and he will talk with you, take you to the sinner's prayer, and he will give you a Bible.